And once again, we are glad to join with you and to bring to you God's own precious word. Just before we do so, let's take a moment to wait upon the Lord and seek his face in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, again we bow humbly before thee, and we draw nigh to thy throne of grace in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and we rejoice that we have even now at thy right hand one who is our great high priest, he who is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. O God, we thank thee that we have the privilege of turning to thy word, of reading it, of meditating upon it, and we ask that the author of this word, God the Holy Spirit, will come nigh to us and grant unto us each one that enlightenment of mind and heart in the things of God, that so, as we hear the word and as we receive it into our hearts, we will know what it is to increase in the knowledge of God and continue with our spiritual growth in grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for our Saviour's sake. Amen. We're turning once again in God's word to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll commence reading at the 15th verse, reading from verse 15. Let's hear the word of God. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ending there at the last verse of the chapter, and knowing that the Lord will indeed add his own blessing to the reading of his precious truth, for Christ's sake. Amen. We want to come once again to this prayer of the Apostle Paul for these Ephesian believers that we have just been reading in this first chapter of his letter to them. We've already seen in our studies that basically in his prayer he was requesting further illumination, increasing illumination for them as the saints of God. He's praying that God the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of revelation, would continue to work in their hearts. This work of enlightenment, this work of illumination, had already commenced in their hearts, and Paul is very desirous that that work would continue, that it would continue for their spiritual growth and grace, that they would continue to increase in the knowledge of God and know more and more of the Lord himself. In fact, in his prayer, he speaks specifically of this very thing. Let's read just from verse 17 to get the context. He's praying here that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that is, in the knowledge of God, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. There we have it. The eyes of your understanding, or we could read it, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. If we wanted a literal reading, a literal translation of those words, it would read like this. The eyes of your understanding, or the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened. And therefore, when we understand that, we can see that as Paul is praying for these believers, he's praying in the knowledge that they have already received some enlightenment. they've already experienced a degree of illumination. If they hadn't, it would have been pointless him praying that their enlightenment and their illumination would increase if it had never begun. But when we read those words literally, we can see that Paul has this assurance, he has this confidence, that there has been a measure of illumination and enlightenment that has been given to them. And he's just praying that the Lord would increase that more and more, and specifically give them a knowledge concerning three wonderful truths. And he mentions those truths, and we've already referred to them. He's wanting them to have increasing knowledge regarding the hope of God's calling of them in grace. He wants them to have a better knowledge of the riches of God's inheritance in them, and also greater illumination of heart concerning the greatness of God's power towards them. He's asking the Lord for this as he intercedes and supplicates for these believers. He's speaking here, obviously, about the heart. The eyes of your understanding, or the eyes of your heart. What does he mean by the heart? Well, the heart is the place where the spiritual life of the child of God truly beats. It's in the heart that the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. We could say that the heart is the seat of our emotional life, and it's also the seat of our volitional life, the choices that we make in life. And from these words, we can understand that the heart that Paul is speaking of here and referring to is a heart that has eyes. He talks about the eyes of your understanding, or the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. That is really a metaphor. It's a figure of speech, but it's a very useful metaphor. It's a very helpful figure of speech, because it does give us a much better understanding of what Paul is speaking of and referring to, and indeed praying for concerning these believers at Ephesus. He's speaking here about the eye. Well, what is the eye? If we think of it for a moment just in a physical sense, the eye is the organ of light. It's by the eye that we perceive things. We perceive their form. We perceive their shape. We perceive their colour. And that's all because of the eye, as the eye is illuminated, as the eye is enlightened by the light that reflects from those objects or things that are before us and enters into the eye. The word enlightened here that Paul is using just simply means to illuminate. So the heart, the seat of our spiritual life, has eyes. And light shed upon the eyes floods the heart with light. That's, in essence, what Paul is speaking of here and referring to when he uses this metaphor, this figure of speech, and speaks and prays for the eyes of their heart or their understanding being enlightened, or as it literally is, having been enlightened. So that brings us then to consider just briefly man's heart and its eyes. Man's heart and its eyes, the eyes of his heart. And we'll do that, first of all, by just noting the description of man. The description of man as man. Who is man? What is man? If you were asked that question, what sort of an answer would you give? I'm sure you would say that man is a creature. And you'd be right. Man is a creature made in the image of God. And all men are that. All in the human race are that. It doesn't matter what the culture might be. It doesn't matter the country that they may live in. It doesn't matter the color of their skin. They are all creatures made in the image of God. And every human being made in the image of God, by virtue of his creation by the hand of God, has a heart, and has a heart with eyes. So man is a creature made in the image of God with a heart. And remember, the heart is the seat of the emotional life, the intellectual life, the volitional life. That is what we choose and how we choose and why we choose. When we're speaking about the heart, we're really including the conscience, the understanding, the mind, the thoughts, the affections. All of these are part of the heart. All of these play a part in man's self-reflection, because it's in the heart and through the heart that man is able to reflect upon himself. Whenever man fell, and man did fall into sin, but whenever he fell, even to the lowest in his corruption and depravity because of sin, he's still a creature that was made in the image of God. That hasn't changed. Now, that image is greatly marred because of man's sin. He was created with a moral and a spiritual heart and eye. We've got to remember that. That's how God created man in the first place. In that original creation by God, that's how man, the creature in his image, was created. He was created with a moral and spiritual heart and eye. And though that heart is now corrupt, and that eye is now blind, he's not just something of the highest of the animal kingdom. You will know that there are many today who set that nonsense before us. It's called evolution. And they say, well, man has really evolved and he has now become more complex than even the most complex animal in the animal kingdom. And that's what they are portraying every time they get the opportunity. But we have got to realize that man is a creature made with a heart in the image of God. And so he's still distinct, even though he has fallen in sin. He's still distinct from the animal kingdom. He's different from the animal kingdom. He didn't evolve. He just didn't evolve from the ape, as the evolutionists would tell us. He isn't the high point of the evolutionary process. Far from it. Now, if man thinks that he is, then is it surprising that he behaves just like an animal? And don't we see so much of that depravity today in our land, in our nation, indeed across the whole world? Because what has the theory of evolution done? It has dehumanized man. But we must remember as believers that man has a heart as a creature made in the image of God. And no matter what sin has done to man, and has done terrible things to man, it won't make him no longer a man who was made in the image of God. The sinner still has a heart, albeit a heart that is corrupt and desperately wicked, and he has eyes that have been blinded. That's here in this thought, in these words that Paul is praying for these believers, when he's praying in verse 18 about the eyes of their understanding, or the eyes of their heart having been enlightened. But I must move quickly from that description of man as man to the darkness of the heart of man. The darkness of the heart of man. So clearly from these words that we're looking at, the heart of man wasn't enlightened whenever he fell into sin. So man in his natural state now doesn't have illumination, doesn't have this enlightenment of heart. In fact, we have to say in the heart of the sinner, outside of Jesus Christ, then there is nothing but darkness. Nothing but darkness. There is no light. There is the absence of light. And where there is the absence of light, you'll agree that there is nothing but darkness. And so therefore, though man has a heart and eyes in that heart, those eyes are darkened, that heart is darkened, and what's the result? The result is that he cannot see things as they really and truly are. You remember how the Apostle Paul put it whenever he was writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he said, and well, let's read from verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom," that is those who are lost, "in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds," listen to the words, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The mind is a part of the heart, as we've already said. And the God of this world has blinded the mind so that man the sinner has no spiritual eyes. And if he's got no spiritual eyes, he has no spiritual sight. Moving from what Paul said there in writing to the Corinthians to what he says further on in his letter here to the Ephesians, and I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, where Paul is referring to this very concept that is before us. He said in verse 18, "having the understanding darkened." Now he's writing here to these Ephesians, and he's reminding them of what they once had and what they once were. And he said, once they had the understanding that was darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The blindness of their heart. The hardness of their heart. He links the blindness of the mind with the hardness of the heart. And because the eyes of the heart are darkened, that means that that which should regulate the life, namely the heart, that which should regulate the life, doesn't then have a right view. Doesn't have a right view of life at all. Doesn't see the things that should be seen, and certainly doesn't see them in the right or proper light in his heart. Out of which the Bible tells us the issues of life flow. The eyes of that heart has, to use this term, a spiritual cataract over them. He can't see God as his creator, left to himself. He can't see God's law as the standard of obedience that he ought to see, and see it as the law that he should be in obedience to. So what does man the sinner do? In his darkness, in his ignorance, in his blindness, he does just what a blind man would do. He stumbles. He falls. He has no direction in life. He doesn't know where he is, really. He doesn't know where he's going. Now, the only way light comes to the heart is through the eye. For the Bible reminds us that the light of the body is the eye. We see something of this over in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and let's read from verse 34. "The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness." What's really being set before us here? What is the message? Well, if we think, just using the analogy of our own bodies, the physical body and the physical eye, when we have eyes that are functioning, healthy eyes, eyes in the physical sense by which we can see physical objects, their form, their shape, when that is the case, then we can know what the hand should reach out and hold on to. We can see the steps ahead that the feet should take in our walk. And all because we have the healthy eye that can see, that's giving light to the body. What I do in my body, what you do in your body, by way of activity, is regulated. Regulated by what? Regulated by what your eye shows you. Regulated by the illumination, the enlightenment that is coming to your body through the eye. That's why here, back in Luke 11 again, verse 36 says, "If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light." So it's important then that there is a healthy eye. If we don't have a healthy eye, then we don't really have a great deal of knowledge of where we should be going, or how we should be going, or what we should be doing by way of a pathway ahead. Our sight is then greatly impaired. There isn't the illumination and the enlightenment that our body needs. And in that sense, our body is then in darkness in that context. If the inlet is shrouded in darkness, namely the eye, then the whole body is filled with darkness. And in a spiritual sense, man loves darkness rather than light. Why? Because his deeds are evil. But Paul here is praying for these Ephesian believers, and he knows that they have received enlightenment. In what sense? They had received the light of the gospel, and that had given to them, in their condition of sin and depravity, that light of the gospel had given true heart illumination. And as a result, their whole life has been changed. Their whole life in every part, their talk, their walk, and everything associated with it has been changed by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's the initial illumination that they had. And Paul is assured of that. He knows that. And that's why he's here in his prayer praying that the Lord would give unto them increasing enlightenment of heart in the knowledge of himself, that is, of the Lord, in the very areas that he outlines in his prayer that we will come to study. So we thought a little about the description of man, and then the darkness of the heart of man and the need for light. And that brings us then thirdly to the difference that the grace of God makes in the heart of man. The difference the grace of God makes. Because we find from the scriptures that conversion, salvation, is spoken of as enlightenment. The verse that I have in mind is found over in Paul's letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. He says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great fight of afflictions." That word illuminated is just a synonym for getting saved. And he's saying, remember what it was once, call to remembrance the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, after there was that change wrought, after the grace of God reached you, and you were saved by grace, and you trusted in Christ. So enlightenment is often spoken of in reference to conversion, to salvation. The word enlightenment here in this 18th verse of Ephesians chapter 1, "the eyes of your understanding," or "the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened," that word is a word that tells us that this is an enlightenment that was spoken of and referred to at a point in time. And that was the time of their salvation, when they left the kingdom of darkness and entered into the kingdom of God's dear Son by his grace, when the glorious light of the gospel shone into their hearts. In that place where there was nothing but darkness and spiritual death, and then it became a place of light and of life. Such enlightenment is necessary to understand the things of God, even for salvation, and then to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And Paul's prayer for more enlightenment was a prayer with confidence. He knew that since God had given them this initial enlightenment, and they had come to trust in Christ and were saved, that he would grant to them further enlightenment, that they would know God more and more and more, and that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Let me take you for a moment to a verse in Luke's Gospel. It's Luke's Gospel chapter 8. And in this 8th chapter of Luke's Gospel, we find that the Lord Jesus has been setting forth the parable of the sower. I don't think I need to remind you what that parable says. You will know the parable of the sower and the soils, the seed going forth and falling on the various types of ground. But in Luke 8 and verse 9 we read, "And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said," verse 10, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." What he's saying is, the grace of God has opened your eyes, and you have been illuminated, you have been enlightened, but it hasn't opened their eyes. The Saviour then gives the interpretation of the parable in the verses that follow. And when we come down to verse 18 of this 8th chapter of Luke, we read these words, "Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Whosoever has, to him shall be given more." That's basically what it's saying. "And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have." To those who have, more will be given. And to those who seem to have, they have lost what they apparently had. These Ephesian believers had received illumination. They had received enlightenment, the true light of the gospel. It had shone into their hearts. They had turned from their sin, repented of it, and trusted the Saviour. And more of that enlightenment and illumination will be given unto them. But to those who only thought that they had this, then they'll lose even what they had. And can't we see an example of that when we think of those verses over in John's Gospel, the 6th chapter? You remember the words that we read there in several of the verses, and just for the sake of time, I point out the verses, verse 60. "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" So there were those professed disciples of the Lord who heard him speak the previous words in the verses previous to verse 60, and they just didn't like what they heard. They really couldn't accept it. They rejected it. They spurned it. They really didn't want to hear it, but even on hearing it, they certainly wouldn't believe it. And what do we read then in verse 66? "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." The true children of God are the children of light. And Paul was certain of the enlightenment and illumination of these Ephesian believers with regard to their salvation. And it could be said of them that they now knew what darkness really was. For if you think about it, if you were always in darkness and you were never exposed to light ever, how would you know what darkness is? Tell someone who has been in a dark room, and that's where they have lived since they were born, in that dark room where there's been no light, there's just darkness. Tell that person that they're living in darkness, those words wouldn't really mean anything to them. They would have no real meaning. They would just be words without any meaning at all as far as they'd be concerned. But when that person would be brought out of that room that's dark and brought into the light, then and only then would that person realize the darkness that he was in when he was in the dark room. What did it take? It took the light. It took illumination, enlightenment to show him what the darkness is. And so it is in a spiritual sense. So it is in salvation, the evidence that the heart has received the light of the gospel. The evidence is that that heart now knows what the darkness is. The darkness of sin. The darkness of spiritual death. Oh, those all have real meaning now. How dark is the darkness that sees no beauty in Christ, that sees no glory in the wonderful and blessed person of Christ? There was a time when the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was like that. I'm thinking of what we read over in Acts chapter 26, whenever he is before King Agrippa, and he's giving a word of testimony. Verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. There was that light from heaven, that light that shone into the dark heart of Saul of Tarsus, and by the grace of God, he was saved. And when he got saved, he became a changed man, completely and entirely changed. And the Lord commissioned him, gave him a commission to go forth. And we read of it further down here in Acts chapter 26. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, what to do? To open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light. To turn them from darkness to light by going forth to the Gentiles and preaching the gospel, and letting the light of the glorious gospel shine into their hearts in the grace and by the power of God. Because prior to his conversion, Paul was just a Saul of Tarsus, that self-righteous Jew. But he was living in darkness. And it was only when the Lord gave him light in his heart did he really come to realize the darkness that he was living in. And doesn't he express it very clearly and very vividly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6? For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as he expresses it in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians in verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Or what of those words that we have in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the mark of those whose eyes have been opened, and they now have got spiritual eyesight. This is the mark of those whose hearts have received that light of the gospel in truth, because now they behold Christ by faith. They see now his beauty, and their hearts run out to him. Run out in what sense? Their hearts run out to him in love, in trust, in affection. And when you see him with the eye of faith, and one day, by God's grace, we'll see him face to face as the children of God. But as we view him by faith now, going through the pilgrimage here on this earth, we can't help but love him. When we realize just all that he means to us, all that he has done for us, he died for us, he took our place on the middle tree, he suffered the eternal punishment that was due to us for our sins, he stood in our place, and he appeased the wrath of God, that wrath that was poured upon him, that infinite wrath of God, and he endured it all for us, that we might be saved and at last be heaven bound. We cannot but love him. We cannot but praise him. We cannot surely but continue to trust him and want to know more of him and learn more about him, because of the difference that the grace of God made in our lives in that initial enlightenment, whenever we came to trust in Christ and realized that we needed the Savior. We were in the darkness of our sin, but the light of the gospel shone in by the grace of God, and now we're saved, and now we are heaven bound. Oh, the difference that the grace of God makes, the difference that the grace of God has made in our lives. Let us truly praise him. Let us truly rejoice, and let us have this confidence and this assurance and indeed this comfort that having received that initial enlightenment and illumination in our hearts in salvation, that the Lord will continue to give us more and more enlightenment and those things pertaining to himself, that we will be a people who will know our God and we will do exploits for his honour and for the glory of his name. May the Lord bless his own truth to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's come to close now in a word of prayer, just remembering to pray for the work of God in connection with the congregation and give thanks to the Lord for the prospect now of being able to get back very soon to God's house on the Lord's Day and to the midweek meetings once again in the house of God. This is an answer to prayer, and we do want to thank the Lord for his mercy to us and for his goodness, for his protecting hand that has been upon us, and give him all the praise for great things he has done. So let's seek his face in prayer. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we bow once again before thee at the mercy seat in our Saviour's name. We thank thee that we have access to the throne of heavenly grace. We rejoice that we come as poor sinners, saved by the grace of God. We thank thee that though once we were in darkness, the darkness of our sin, in bondage to Satan, yet we thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for the light of the glorious gospel that shone into our hearts. And O God, we thank thee that thou hast saved us, and we rejoice that we are thine, and we come before thee, confessing our unworthiness, our uncleanness, and yet knowing that if we confess our sins, thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. O God, we come acknowledging that we have sinned, that we have missed the mark. There are those sins of omission and commission, and we confess them before thee, and we seek that fresh cleansing in the precious blood that our Saviour shed. Lord, we come with thanksgiving. We come to praise thee for who thou art. Thou art the one who is still on the throne. Thou art the one who is ruling and reigning over this world. And we do rejoice in all that thou hast done for us. We thank thee, O God, for thy goodness and grace to us, for all of thy mercies day by day. And we give thee thanks for answered prayer. We thank thee that there is the prospect now of being able to get back to thy house on thy day, to worship thee as thou hast commanded in thy word. For we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But these restrictions have been placed upon us because of this virus. And Lord, we do rejoice that we can now get back to meet with the people of God in the house of God, to corporately worship thee in spirit and in truth. We remember thy servant as he will come to minister thy word this coming Lord's Day. We pray that the word that will go forth will be blessed of thee. It will be a word in season for the hearts of thy people, a word in season for the hearts of the unsaved, that the saints of God will have cause to rejoice and to praise thee, and that poor sinners will come to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. O God, we remember right across our province, we ask for all of our sister congregations, that thou wilt grant help at this time, that thou wilt give wisdom as congregations get back again to thy house. We pray that each one will know the leading of thy Spirit and guidance in all of the preparations that need to be made. We commit it on to thee. And Lord, we're glad that we can do so. We thank Thee that we can cast our cares and our burdens upon Thee, knowing that Thou dost care for us. We would remember Thy church worldwide. We would remember especially the persecuted believers in many parts of the world, those who are suffering greatly for their faith because they have dared profess the name of the Lord Jesus. O God, we ask Thee that Thou wouldst draw nigh to them, those who are in great danger, facing many difficulties and trials. May they prove the sufficiency of Thy grace, and may they realize that there are those who are remembering them at the throne of grace in prayer. We bring before Thee again our missionaries. We thank Thee for each one of them. We thank Thee that Thou hast kept them safe. And, O God, we pray that in the coming days and weeks and months in Thy will, that Thou wilt continue Thy hand upon them, that Thou wilt bless them in all of their work as they proclaim the gospel. Grant that many souls will come to a saving knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that Thou art still saving souls. We realize there is a multitude still to be won for Christ. And we pray that Thou wilt help and bless every genuine effort that is made to spread further the glorious gospel, whether it is in tract form or by personal witness, whether it is going over the internet or by television or by radio, whatever those means may be. We pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word, and O grant that Thy word will have free course and be glorified. So, Lord, we commit all to Thee. We pray that Thou wilt bless the congregation in Londonderry during this time of pulpit vacancy. We ask that Thou wilt give clear leading and guidance with regard to this. We leave it with Thee, and we look on to Thee, knowing that Thou hast promised to instruct us and to teach us in the way that we should go. We ask that Thou wilt make that way clear and plain, so that Thy name will be magnified and honored and praised. O hear and answer prayer, for we pray these things in Jesus' name and for our Saviour's sake. Amen.